The scripture reading today is from Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ, for surely you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lust, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Shauna. Let's all bow our heads for a moment and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it reminds us in a post-Christian society, in a time when the church no longer has the voice and the influence that it once had, that, Father, we still must be truth seekers. It's so easy, Father, to abandon that pursuit of truth and the speaking of truth, when all around us people see that truth no longer as the foundation of their lives or our society, but, Father, see it as an oddity, something from the past, something to be thrown away. So we pray that in this church, Father, that truth would be spoken. Father, we pray that we would not fear to feed the meat of the gospel, and not simply the milk that's meant for babes, but, Father, that we would hear your word and do that word in all things. And in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It has occurred to me that the issues and divisions of our denomination, and you can see up on the screen there just for a moment, I have just a few things I quickly clipped off, and some of the headlines that have been out there, and you may not have seen these headlines. Some of these headlines are in Christianity Today or different magazines that are dealing with the church, and so I know that a lot of times church members don't necessarily see these things. Occasionally you'll see, for instance, the headline, as United Methodists talk of splitting over gay equality, top bishop pleads for unity. And you see the picture there. That was in the Washington Post. Sometimes it is picked up in the wider and the larger media. And you'll see some of these, a breakup, an amicable breakup of the UMC is needed, pastor group says. Frustrated UMC churches begin their exit. Professor fears church division is a given, that it cannot be avoided. And there are plenty more headlines like this in articles and opinion pieces and people trying to figure out. The other day I tried to wade through an article, a column by someone who is, I have actually been in a class where he has taught. He's recognized as an expert on the church and how the church should be organized. And so he's written a piece on how the church can reorganize itself and stay united, given that we have 1 year before our general conference to make these decisions. Well, I waded through and I looked down, and it's like page one, page two, page three, page four, page five, and it was all kinds of creating conferences that this conference would be an affiliated associate conference if they wanted to keep the name United Methodist, but not necessarily do what the United Methodist Book of Discipline says. And then there were all these categories and things. So in essence, we would take all the differences between us. We would still call it the United Methodist Church, but in reality, there'd be lots of groups that didn't really believe what the other groups believed. So it was kind of a way to have unity in disunity. And I thought, if that's where we're at, there comes a point where Occam's razor says that usually the simplest answer to something is the best answer, is the one that you should think about first. I'd like simple answers. So we'll talk about that some more next week when I talk about what I see as the future of the United Methodist Church. And I know that Saturday when the bishop's here and we have conversation, I'm going to be listening closely, and that will be part of, I'm sure, what I speak about next week. And it has occurred to me that to think that the issues and the divisions of our denomination can be thoroughly discussed in 4 25-minute sermons during this month is foolish. I've been forced each week to acknowledge that my greatest challenge in this series is to boil down the great mass of information available so that what is left is a raw essence of what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ in the United Methodist Church, especially during this chaotic time in our denomination's history. I began on January 7 asking the question, can we talk and can we listen? And not just can we talk and listen to each other, there's a lot of opportunities to do that, like next Saturday. But can we talk with God and can we listen to God and hear His will also? Last week I continued the boiling down of the issues we face, asking the question, can we see our own sin? Because I have come to believe that our modern propensity to minimize both personal and corporate sin has led to a spirit of rebellion and disobedience and an abuse of God's grace, a laissez-faire attitude toward the call of Jesus Christ to repentance. I believe our abuse of God's grace can only be resolved through sincere confession, repentance, and a recommitment to God's holy way, recentering our lives on the cross of Jesus Christ. And until we have done these things as a church, I do not believe that we can move forward as God's holy church, united in the Great Commission to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we are here this morning with the third question that I believe that we must ask if we are going to find our way back to God's purpose for this church. Can we hear God's call to holiness? John Wesley believed that the greatest contribution of the Methodist movement to the Christian church of his day was the recovery of the biblical mandate for Christians to live lives of holy love for God and each other as a witness to the world of God's saving and transforming grace. This was absolutely the most controversial part of the Methodist message, holiness, because for many people, that strikes of works righteousness, that you are saved by your works. But Wesley was clear that any work that we do that might be called holy is a result of God working within us and through us, and it is God's work. It is not for us to brag on. It is not for us to claim as our own. But certainly, as we look in Scripture, we see repeatedly calls to holiness. Paul describes this mandate of holiness well in his letter to the church at Galatia. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other," which is what's going on right now in our denomination, "watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." A crucial facet of the current fracturing of United Methodist Church is just that desire to do whatever we want according to the desires of our flesh, regardless of what God's Word and Spirit say. "Be ye perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect," Jesus says. His command to be mature and complete in God, to be perfect, hangs over human history as the measure by which our lives are to be led. Our Father in heaven, not the standards and the beliefs of the age that we live in, is the model for our lives. We are created in His image, and though that image is tarnished by our sin, it is the image to which we must be restored. Jesus challenges us to the highest standard of holiness. Love your enemies. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. Forgive others. Not just once, not just twice, but 70 times 7. Symbolic of over and over and over and over, as much as it is required. Do not lust. Turn the other cheek. His standards are so high that to make it to heaven seems seemingly impossible to us. But Jesus offers us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And those keys are not our own worthiness and our own works, but our faith. Believe and trust in the Father, in His goodness, in His grace, and in His providence. What we believe is impossible is always possible with God when we place our trust in Him. Nancy Corner shared the following story in an email this week. A boy's cousin wondered out loud, "How many women can a man marry?" "That's simple," his younger cousin responded. 16. Now his cousin was amazed that the boy had an answer so quickly. And he asked, "How did you come up with that?" And he says, "Easy. All you have to do is add it up. Like the pastor said at the wedding the other day, 4 better and 4 worse. 4 richer, 4 poorer." Now, I love those wedding vows. I mean, it's poetry. It's beautiful. It's seldom actually carried out in our marriages. And yet I believe also we might adapt that into our relationship with God. That we would say to the Lord, "Lord, I will be yours for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, through all eternity with you." In a world where we hear so many preaching that God wants you to be rich and blessed, and the minute things turn on us, we abandon Him. It is that level of commitment that we are called to by Jesus, to take up your cross, deny yourself, and come follow me, though it leads down paths of poverty and suffering. It is inspiring to hear of saints and martyrs through the years who have denied themselves to follow Jesus, but we live in a very different age. We may call it the age of, "I want my cake, I want to eat it too. I want everything without sacrifice, without price." We want the blessings of Jesus without His lordship. Some years ago, I was out in Colorado with my family, and I believe I have shared this experience with you before, but I believe it is anecdotally relevant to what we're facing in our church today. We visited a United Methodist church in Vail, Colorado, and quickly discovered we were overdressed. To be frank, I love the fact that everyone dressed down, and some even brought their dogs along with them. The preacher began her sermon by asking everyone to stand for the Apostles' Creed. That seemed perfectly normal and right. Until she also said, "Now, when you come to a part in the creed that you do not agree with, I invite you to sit down." Almost immediately, as the congregation said the words, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," people were sitting down, including the pastor. By the time we were saying, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," everyone was sitting except my family. The pastor did not open the Bible to test the words of the Apostles' Creed against God's word. She did not attempt to explain how this oldest of Christian creeds affirms the biblical truths that we hold dear and that unites us as a church. She simply said to her congregation, "If you sat down for all or part of the Apostles' Creed, that's okay. What we believe isn't as important as that we love and respect each other." Now, what kind of love and respect can there be that does not spring from a faith in and belief in God's love in Christ? The Bible says, here is how we know what love is, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Yet there, our family stood alone as a United Methodist pastor declared that belief wasn't as important as feelings. And I know she was not alone in her perspective among United Methodist pastors. More than ever, I believe it is essential that the church return to those moorings, those beliefs that hold fast when the swift currents of culture threaten to sweep us away from the faith that is our rock and our salvation. 18 years ago, I visited a United Methodist church in California that had removed the cross from its sanctuary, believing that it might be offensive to some of their guests. I wanted to cry, to encourage them to lift high the cross, to not hide it away in a closet. I remember the songs of my youth that drew me to that cross that has become less and less central to the ministries of many churches and pastors, especially that timeless great hymn of Isaac Watts, written over 300 years ago, but as true today as it ever was. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my soul fell away. It was there by faith I first saw the light, and now I am happy all the day. The cross of Jesus Christ is indeed the scandal of our age, just as it was in the first decades of the church and in every century since. The world will accept him as a man, as a teacher, but not as a crucified Savior and Lord. We will wear the cross's jewelry, but not allow the cross to come in the way of our will. John Wesley, in the early days of Methodism, warned people to flee from the wrath to come, but there is little room for such talk in today's church. The real spiritual wars, the ones that matter most, are not fought between armies on crater-scarred fields. They are fought in our hearts against the powers of darkness. They are the battles that we fight daily for our souls as we flee from the wrath to come. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Folks, the people around us are not our enemies because they look different, speak a different language, or even have different beliefs. Persons who identify themselves as gay or straight, as liberal or conservative, as evangelical or Catholic, they are not our enemy. The enemy, according to Jesus, according to Paul, according to God's word, is the sin that lies within us and daily deceives us. It is that sin that pits us against each other as we stand with self-righteous fingers pointing at our brothers and sisters, each accusing the other of being the bigger sinner. I recently read this statement in a blog by a United Methodist named Kimberly. She wrote, "United Methodist Church, it is you who are living in sin. Your assertion that the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching is patently sinful because it separates a child of God from their true self, from others, and from a relationship with God." Now that is a devastating charge. And I'm sure that to many people, it sounds something about it. Well, it sounds plausible. But let's take a moment and follow the writer's reasoning. It appears that she believes that our true self is the self we are born with, and that she makes the assumption that homosexuality is part of that true self that cannot be denied. She further asserts that it is sinful to separate a person from their true self. Yet, quite contrary to her assertion, the Orthodox Christian view of 2,000 years based in Scripture asserts that we are born in sin, that sin has corrupted the human heart, that our true self is not found in our natural birth. It is found when we return in repentance to our Creator. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." The self we are born with and the inclination of our fallen hearts are not the self that God intends for us to retain, preserve, and defend. Rather, the psalmist cries out to God in the midst of his sin, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Let me be like you, not my true self, but like you in all my ways." Jesus himself tells his disciples in Mark 8:34-38, "If anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his soul will lose it. But whoever loses his soul for my sake and the gospel will save it. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory with the holy angels. When we are baptized into Christ, the old self dies. The new self rises. Paul says that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And one of the most familiar and famous lines in church history comes from St. Augustine, who writes in his Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." The idea of the true self as a defense for homosexuality and other sins rises from the contemporary psychological concept of narcissism. It is the idea that deep-seated emotions and predilections are part of our very essence and identity, and that they must be accepted and even defended and celebrated. It is why we often hear this refrain in defense of homosexuality: it can't be wrong if I was born that way. And yet the Bible is clear: we were born in sin. And to be free of that sin, we must be born again in Jesus Christ. Let's listen to John Wesley from a modern language adaptation of his very important sermon on original sin. These sermons that Wesley preached, 144 of them that we have recorded, are required reading for every candidate for ordained ministry in the United Methodist Church. But it is obvious that some of our clergy either skipped this sermon, have forgotten it, or have chosen to ignore it. Listen to Mr. Wesley as he speaks in a way that seems hauntingly relevant to our current situation. He preaches, "Many ancient writings abound with vivid descriptions of the dignity of humanity. Some paint human beings as being born with all virtue and happiness in their being, or at least the power to be virtuous and happy without the need for God. They picture men and women as self-sufficient, able to determine their own destiny, little inferior to God himself. It isn't just those who are ignorant of God who declare this, people who are guided in their thinking by little more than the dim light of reason, but it is also many who bear the name of Christ who have been entrusted with the word of God. They speak eloquently of the innocence and perfection of the natural man. Their writings are everywhere, and they strive with all their abilities to show the fair side of human nature and to cleanse it of any darkness, to show that in our birth and in our nature, we are little less than God. Is it any wonder that these accounts of humanity's virtuous nature are welcomed by the general population? Who is not easily persuaded to think favorably of himself? These writers are universally read, admired, applauded, and we cannot count the number of converts they have made, not only among the general population who have little knowledge of or regard for the truth, but also among those who should know better. So now it is very unpopular for someone to speak otherwise, to say anything that disparages human nature and does not praise that nature as innocent and wise and virtuous. But in the meantime, what must we do with our Bibles? For the Bible will never agree with these accounts of human nature that are so popular with flesh and blood. They are irreconcilable with the Scriptures." I read that, went back and read that again, and I thought, he's speaking to today. It's that evidence that human sin and the human heart do not change over the centuries. The root of it remains the same. He continues in his sermon using the Scriptures to speak of how by our fallen nature there is an idolatry of self that stands between ourselves and our God, not a true self that must be preserved. So now, returning to Kimberly's blog, Leveling Charges Against the UMC. The United Methodist Church may have sinned in many ways, but it has not sinned in reminding us of the teachings of Scripture in reference to sexuality. Kimberly, it has not sinned in standing firm in the biblical doctrine that God has a specific purpose for human sexuality and marriage, and that this purpose can be abused and frustrated and circumvented in countless ways by heterosexuals and homosexuals and bisexuals and every classification we care to invent, until by God's grace we arrive at the ultimate truth that the one classification that fits every one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. Kimberly ends her blog with this call for repentance. It is time, United Methodist Church, for you to repent. I pray that you will renounce the sin of separating LGBT members from themselves, from their true self, from others, and God. I pray that you will do this and turn toward the spark of God that is present in all of our siblings, turn in the spirit of reconciliation, and truly open your arms with the affirming, extravagant, radical grace of Christ, and in so doing, restore your relationship with one another and God. Your sister in Christ, Kimberly. Kimberly, I pray that we would all, not just the United Methodist Church, which she is charged with this sin, but all of us would repent of our misuse and abuse of God's grace. I pray that we would all open our arms to those who come humbly seeking the Lord, whether gay or straight in their proclivities, each hearing his or her own call to deny and not affirm the sinful self. I pray that we will gladly receive the free gift of the transforming, regenerative Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to the scriptures, when Christ appears, we shall be not like our true selves, but we shall be like him. And until he comes, we should not be satisfied with our fallen natures, the true self you refer to, but we should instead rise up and follow the one and only one, Jesus Christ, who was without sin. For too long, we have struggled against each other and not against the spiritual forces of evil. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We were not made for cheap lives and cheap grace. We were purchased from hell by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. According to the scriptures, we were made to be a holy priesthood. And according to scripture, we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the power of God. Folks, the United Methodist Church may be wrinkled, and it may even be living in its last days. Even should the denomination die, we believe in the Lord of the resurrection. Our God has the power to take the seeds of faith that remain and to grow the kingdom of God in new ways, including this church, if we remain faithful to his will. When I was a child, our family was frequently late getting to the 7 o'clock show at the movie theater. Remember when every movie theater across the land has a 7 o'clock show? And if you were a big enough town, maybe a 9 o'clock show. Well, we would always go and we would be late for the 7 o'clock show. So afterwards, we would stay in the theater. They didn't clear it out. And we would stay for the 9 o'clock show to watch the first part of the movie that we had missed, and then we would go home. Such a routine plays havoc with your brain. Eventually, I noticed I tended to read the end of a book first and then go back and read the beginning. If the book's end was good, I figured the rest of the book was worth reading. Well, if you read the end of the Bible before the beginning, you will find out that the rest of the Bible from beginning to end is well worth the read. Because despite the fall of Adam and Eve, despite man's rebellion in the days of Noah, despite the angry mob crucifying the Son of God, despite the trials and tribulations of the church, in the end, God wins and all who have trusted in his saving grace win with him. May God have mercy on us as sinners dependent on his grace, and may the inspired words of the Bible drown out the siren call of a world that endorses and even celebrates our sin. May the words of Paul in Romans 12 ring loud and true in our lives. Therefore, I urge you, on account of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Now, you may be here this morning and God is speaking to your heart right now. You may have never been baptized, or perhaps you were baptized as an infant but have never accepted God's invitation to come and follow Jesus, to confess your sins and to trust in him. You may be here this morning having lived a life of justifying your own sins, indulging them, and not turning them over to Jesus Christ. I invite you this morning as we sing Trust and Obey to come forward and to turn your life over to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. You can come and pray at this rail. You can come and talk with me. You can talk with your neighbor. But now is the time for us, as John Wesley said, to flee the wrath to come and to turn our lives over to Jesus. Let's stand and sing. You may notice I gave an invitation at the end there. I don't always do that. In fact, I seldom do it. And in our conference, it's very rare to ever hear a pastor give an invitation to come to Jesus. Remember Bishop Pennell a few bishops ago was from Tennessee. I remember being with some pastors, and he was talking to us, and he said, why is it that in the Virginia Conference, pastors do not deliver an invitation to Jesus Christ? He said, that is your primary responsibility, to open the door for people to come to Jesus. And so I'm going to make a commitment, and I forget commitments very often, but I will make that commitment to you that each and every Sunday and during the week when God opens the door, I'm going to open that invitation, deliver that invitation to this congregation and everyone here. I pray that you will also invite people, not just to come to church, but to come to Jesus. Let's make that commitment. And then our church, no matter what happens down the road, our church is going to be secure. It's going to be secure in the arms, in the hands of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Holy Father, as we leave this place this morning, I pray that we would indeed understand the call to be holy, the call to be righteous as you are righteous. Father, may that holiness and righteousness, that pursuit of holiness and righteousness, not lead us, Father, to self-pride, but may it convict us. May it remind us of how much we need you, our God, you, the Holy Spirit, you, the Son of God, in our lives each and every day as we fight the battles within our own souls. Father, may we go forth in your word, the light that guides us. Amen.